Well, good morning, everybody. I noticed something today that I like about you. You like donuts. So do I. You're in for a treat to have Jonathan Murphy as your new senior pastor. While having served with him as colleague, I really got to get to know him during the trip that I recently took with him. I recently taught a course, Acts and Paul's Epistles. And we came up with the idea, why don't we go over to Turkey and Greece and teach those books at those sites where the Apostle Paul traveled with his missionary journey. And so we had 6 students sign up, and from 3 from Belfast and 3 from here, from Dallas. And we had 4 faculty members that came along with us. And so the students were treated with great treatment of just spending time with the faculty members and eating with them and traveling with them, and so having a lot of conversations. And Jonathan and I got to spend a couple of nights together, and just when the lights were out, two of us were just talking heart to heart, and got to know him deeper, and just he's a man of integrity, and so I think you'll love having him as your pastor. Yeah. All right. Well, in my seminary classes, I always start with singing the doxology. You like singing? I can't sing, but I love singing. Let's sing together. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, what great joy and delight it is now for us to come and to study your word. Thank you for our nation in which we can study your word in freedom. I thank you for these men and women who love the Lord. And I pray that as we look into your word, pray for your protection from the enemy who hates each one of us being here, and that the Holy Spirit will move, and that in his illuminating ministry, I pray that you would bring alive your word to us, and that you would transform us with all that you would illumine to us. And I pray that everything that is said and done may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring. Pray for that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. As we have been in our study of the book of James in general, and the subject of trials in particular. And what I wanted to emphasize in these 2 weeks is the subject of trials is something that is weaved through the whole book of James. While we may think that trials is one of the topics that James talks about, that really isn't the case. In fact, from beginning to end, you have all different topics that is really woven through the bigger and overall subject of trials. And as you recalled in our time together, that James makes this statement about trials in the first few verses, and that is that trials are inevitable. It's not something that that might happen to us, but it's something that will happen to us and throughout your life. And trials are also varied. In that they come in all different sizes, shapes, and forms. And we talked about this word poikilois. We get the word polka dots from it, meaning that trials are tailor-made for each one of us. No trial is one size fits all, but it is uniquely tailored for us in that God lovingly and preordains all of the trials that would benefit us. He knows exactly how much pressure to exert and how long to exert that pressure. And so we also saw that trials are purposeful. He does this to strengthen our faith and to mature our faith. And as we see these things about trials, but it is really one thing for us to know about trials, but it is also one thing to know what trials are not. And when you look at James chapter 1, you'll see two topics that seem to exist side by side, and we think that it's talking about two different things, but it really is talking about trials, but two different senses about trials. And that is, the first sense is that there is a positive sense of God bringing those trials for our good, to strengthen, to mature, to bring us to more Christ-likeness. But there's also the negative side to trials in that, when not received with a proper attitude, that which is within us can become a negative source of temptation. And here's a principle that I'm getting at. And the external and objective trials that are given by God to strengthen us in our faith and develop perseverance can become an internal and subjective source of temptation when not received with a proper attitude. And so James talks about this in that trials that God gives can be what? Self-defeating when not received with a proper attitude. And how we respond to those trials is on us, isn't it? And so we can either benefit from those trials and grow as God intends, or we can go the other way and become hardened by what happens to us. And as you know, tragedies and things like that can be a source of many people becoming skeptical regarding their faith. And some people even leave the faith because of what they can't reconcile, those things that happen to them in life. And so James wants his readers to benefit from those trials, as you recall, that James written to a group of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians who had come to faith in Christ. But you know what? They were being marginalized and they were being persecuted. Many of them were forced to leave their homeland and to go find residences and work elsewhere. And as you know, life of a migrant is hard, and they were working in fields of Gentile landowners, and they were being mistreated. And they were thinking in their minds, wait a minute, have we followed the wrong Messiah? If we follow the right Jesus, then why are we being persecuted? But you know what? As Jesus says, following him would come with a cost. In this world, you will have what? Persecution, tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And Jesus says, if the world hates you, and the word if is a first conditional clause, meaning what? And it will, and it does. Know this, that it hates you because it has hated me first. And those who belong to Christ will also be hated, yeah? And you're seeing this, especially in our society as well. And so what James is encouraging them is to respond rightly to trials. And that's the subject that he's getting at. But look at verse 13. He says, when tested, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted how? When by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And then he says this in verse 16. So do not be deceived. But literally, it should be read this way. Do not allow yourselves to be deceived, my dear brothers. He's emphasizing the fact that how you and I respond to trials is on us. Do we trust in Christ enough of his sovereign work and loving work in our lives? And so he reminds us this in verse 17, every good, it is inherently good. Every good and perfecting gift, maturing gift, is from above. And we saw last week what this particular every good and perfect gift is describing what? Trials in context. Exactly right. You have heard many times of this particular verse being misused, right? As if this were the new shining object that God brings our way. You know, God has nothing against giving good gifts to his children, in the context, what is it? Trials. And how we respond to them. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadow. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all that he created. So what James talks about hereafter is, how do we respond correctly and rightly to trial? And that's the subject that we're seeing in the outline that follows. And look at this in chapter 1, verse 19. He says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And that becomes James's outline for the rest of the book. He talks about these topics, and he expands upon them. And he talks about how rightly to respond to that. Everyone should be quick to listen. slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, James says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you. Notice how it says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth. We talked about this briefly, that the word moral filth is actually a medical term that speaks of an earwax. But it's talking about more spiritual earwax. He's saying, get rid of all the spiritual earwax that have built up where you can no longer hear what God is saying. You're so busy complaining and bickering about your trials that you can't hear what God has to say about your trials. And so he says, get rid of all moral filth, the spiritual earwax, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. The word save can be a little bit confusing there. Yes, in a very specific sense, the word save can be have more of a salvation-oriented, soteriological sense. But here is more of a broader, more encompassing word that has the idea of delivering, which can deliver us from our situation, from our mindset, and that's the idea. So he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves and do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that what? Gives freedom and continues to do so, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. And then James recommends are the things that you and I could do. Verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look out after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. What is James saying here? He's saying when you and I are going through trials and are having a difficult time, take your eyes off yourself and look at those around you that are even suffering more than you are. And when you do that, what happens? All of a sudden, our attitude changes about our trials. All of a sudden, things that we thought were the biggest obstacles and hardships that we can't overcome, all of a sudden, they become what? A lot smaller and trivial. Exactly right. He's saying, spend your time and your life ministering to others, even in your hardship and doing so, what does that do? It changes your heart. It changes your attitude. And that's what James is getting at here. And one of those things that we can do in chapter 2, he gives an example of a situation where we respond wrongly to trials. Look at this in chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And he gives an example here. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, see, stand here or there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So imagine a church that is struggling and facing financial obstacles. And here comes this rich person. Literally in the Greek, he says he is gold fingered. He has a gold ring on every finger. In that culture, it was a sign of wealth. The more rings you're wearing, the more it was a sign of your wealth. And so here comes a person who obviously is wealthy. And then a poor man also comes in wearing shabby clothes. He says, if you favor this rich person, instead of this poor person, have you not what? Discriminated and shown favoritism. Now, this word favoritism has the idea, it is two words put together. Prosopon in the Greek is face, and lamesia means to receive, literally to receive a face. We would use the term what? We'd use the phrase to judge a book by its cover. Meaning, we're judging someone based upon their external characteristics. Yeah? And so he says, have you not become judges with evil motives? And then he also uses the word discriminate. And to judge through is the idea. And he's calling out these believers for their response to their trials. And their life is hard. And they want to see whoever comes in the door that can actually benefit my life. I want to show favoritism. Even in your workplace, how do you respond to those who are your superiors as opposed to your peers or even your inferiors, subordinates? How do you respond to them? Do you respond to them differently for how you can benefit from someone else? And that's what James is calling them out for. He says this in verse 5. He says, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world, those whom you are overlooking, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" Now, I got to make a clarification. In the scriptures, when you have this idea of poor versus the rich, oftentimes we think, well, God loves the poor, but he doesn't love the rich. That's not the idea. It's the only time that the poor is ever given a positive description is when you are poor because you are being persecuted for your faith and you've lost your property. They've confiscated your property because of your faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's very situation specific. It's not so much poor per se. Okay, you follow me with this? In a sense, the Bible talks about how you can be poor for many reasons. You can be poor because you're lazy. You can be poor because you don't save. You're poor because you spend more than you have. There may be many reasons the Bible gives of why you may be poor, and the rich is the same way. In other words, you can be poor and be materialistic, can you not? Of course. And you can be rich and what? Be generous with your money. It's not so much the money, the amount of money you have, but what you do with that captures your heart. You know, isn't it interesting how Jesus talks more about the subject of money than the subject of even hell and heaven combined in the Bible? Why? Because as Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus gets really practical, doesn't he? And so does the Apostle Paul. So he says, but this is speaking of those who are, well, put your finger here for a moment and go to chapter 5, and I want to show you a situation as he addresses the rich. So again, this is not rich per se, but rich people who are exploiting the poor. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Now, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in a day of slaughter." And so he's talking about those rich landowners who are exploiting the poor, who are oppressing them, who are not paying them their wages. And so that's whom he's calling out. All right, go back to James chapter 2. And so he says in verse 8, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Meaning what? If you have the power to do so, be merciful to those who cannot help themselves. Yeah, and that's the idea that James is giving here. Put your focus on those who are even less fortunate than you are, and minister to them in their hour of need. And then all of a sudden, what does that do? It changes our attitude. It changes our perspective to our trials. And that's what James is getting at. Yeah. You know, when it comes to this idea of favoritism and discrimination, we often think that you know, we live in a very contentious times. And there are many divisive issues that affect our culture, and we find reasons to divide over, and as you know, we've been going through many racial ethnic issues that really have divided the country. And what's really important to know is that it's not an ethnic, it's not a skin color issue, but it's really a heart issue, isn't it? It's really a heart issue. It's not a black and white issue. You can come to Korea, I'll show you racism. You can go to Africa between different tribes, I'll show you racism. You can go all over the world and you'll have, when people have the power to oppress one another, they always will. Yes, we do have a lot of issues in our country, but you know what? It is the greatest country by far. All over the world, it's a beacon of light, isn't it? And we often focus on the negative things in regards to our country. But you know what? It breaks my heart, and it divides people, and people will always gravitate towards division. But spiritual people will always gravitate towards what? Unity. Exactly right. Now, I would just put your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians, where Paul deals with a very important issue that I think we often miss the point. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you know, Corinthians were a very carnal bunch, weren't they? Corinthians were known for being immature and even fleshly. And so Paul calls them out. It's not a pleasant book, is it? You read through 1 Corinthians and he's addressing all these different issues that are facing the Corinthians. Corinthians were predominantly Gentile church, and many of them have come out of a pagan background. But the problem was that they brought many of their paganistic ideas into the church and were ruining the church in a sense. And so Paul says, no, that's the way you used to be, but that's not the way you are. And Paul speaks to their identity. And Paul addresses one sin after another, and it begins with the first four chapters with a sin of division. He says, you're prone to divide, and that speaks to your what? Immaturity. And they would say, well, we're of Paul, the founding pastor. And some would say, well, we're of Apollos. This more gifted speaker was now our pastor. And then there's a Jewish faction who would say, we're of Cephas. You know, they don't even use Paul's Greek name. They use his Aramaic name. We're of Cephas. We're the Hebrew-speaking group. And then some would say, well, we'll follow no human leader. We were of Christ. We don't have a human leader. And so they were known for their divisions. And one of the ways that this was affecting the church was also in their carnality of observing the Lord's Supper, when that was a holy occasion of bringing people of God together to celebrate on a weekly basis, where they were using that occasion to what? Humiliate those who didn't have. Here was the situation, that there were certain members of a church who were wealthy, and they were landowners, and they didn't have to go and work, and so they would come early, and they would be able to gorge themselves on the food that was given. And they would, you know, back in those days, they would observe the Lord's Supper on a daily basis, and they would come and share a meal together. It was a communal meal, and the wealthy members would come and gorge themselves, and then they would leave nothing but the poor members who were working longer hours, and by the time they came, they had nothing to eat, and they were being humiliated for that. It was to point out, we are the haves and they are the have not. So it was an occasion to what? Divide the body. And so look what Paul says. regarding this meeting. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, and I'll show you an outline here. There's an exploitation of the Lord's Supper. There is the explanation of what the Lord's Supper ought to be. And then there is a call to examination before the Lord's Supper, followed by the exhortation for the Lord's Supper. So look at verse 17 with me. He says, "In the following directives, I have no place for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Pause there for a moment. That's a hard statement, isn't it? Your meetings do more harm than good. Here's why. He says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are what? Divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now he's dripping in sarcasm, isn't he? He says, it's not good enough for you that you are one in Christ. You always have to divide. Someone has to be better than someone else. You know, it's like little kids would say, well, mommy and dad love me more. And it's that kind of an immature comparison between believers to say, well, I'm wealthier, so God loves me more. And it's that kind of a divisive, humiliating occasion that was affecting the church. And so Paul says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat of it, each of you goes on ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And so this occasion, which Jesus Christ gave to the church as a way of what? Coming together on a regular basis and celebrating the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And yet they were turning that into a time of humiliating and dividing. By the way, the Lord's Supper is a holy occasion that is being celebrated all across the world, and especially in our Western churches. What we often miss is it is definitely a time of reflection on our vertical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that we are forgiven people. But you know what we miss? We miss the horizontal part of it. We only focus on the vertical part of it. If that were the case, why don't we just do it at home? If it is about the Lord's relationship with us, why not just do it at home individually? But what you know what you see across the churches every Sunday, or however often you celebrate the Lord's Supper, is you have, let's say, even this church, 1,000 or several thousand people doing the Lord's Supper, but you know what? They're doing it individually. And you miss the point of it. Often when I was pastoring, I would say to people, don't close your eyes. This is not a mystical thing. Open your eyes and look around you and see everyone around you. The whole idea of the Lord's Supper is celebrating the unity of Christ that God has created in the body of Christ. When people have no earthly reason why we should be together, to see the poor, the rich, you have black and white and brown and yellow and purple and pink, you get my drift. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who you are, what you are. The point is, the cross of Jesus Christ has brought all of us together. It is not a unity that can be manufactured. It's supernatural work of Christ, isn't it? But the problem is, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, the wall of hostility that Christ has broken down, the problem is we keep erecting those walls. Because we like divisions. But divisions, it speaks to our immaturity. But when there is unity in Jesus Christ, what does that do? By the way, in a world like ours where there's so much division. And by the way, you know what word I hate the most is the word tolerance. That seems to be a biblical virtue for some. But you know what? I don't find the word tolerance anywhere in the Bible. Do you? I've looked. I don't see it. I don't want to be tolerated by anybody. Do you? No, of course not. You want to be embraced and loved. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Unity of Christ cannot be manufactured. It's not something that can be contrived, but it has to be something that Christ has accomplished already. And by the way, in Ephesians 4, Paul says not to create unity, but what's the command? To keep the unity that Christ has created. And that's on us. And that's on us. To celebrate the differences among us is what we're called to do. And by the way, when there is that genuine unity of people, where there are no earthly reasons why people should be together, and yet when people come together and love one another, what does that do to the gospel message? Exactly right. What does Jesus say? By this, men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Yeah? And there's something transforming. There's something attractive about that, right? Because the world can't manufacture it. You can't fabricate it. The world will tell you, well, you have to be with people that are like yourselves. But you know what? In our natural selves, we always gravitate towards those who are like ourselves. But it is the power of the gospel that brings us together in unity. And the world takes notice when there's genuine unity. Yes? Yes? And that's what Paul's talking about. So look at this. Verse 23, what is the Lord's Supper? For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my what? Don't forget that. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of what? Me. Huh. That when the people of God come together and break bread together, what are they saying? You are my brother, you are my sister in Christ, and I celebrate you. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. By the way, the Lord's Supper has a way of looking back, remembering and reminding us of our past, how God has delivered us, and all of us celebrating that together. It's a cute communal act, isn't it? And there's also a forward-looking element. You do this until he comes. It reminds us that we're not home. This is not our home. That Christ is coming back to take all of us home, and it reminds all of us to long for that which is awaiting all of us. Yeah? Therefore, look at this. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. What is that? What is that? We often focus on our inner selves. Oh, no. Have I done enough to where I'm worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper? Well, none of us is. None of us ever will be. But here's the point. Examine yourselves. When it says examine yourselves as a church, what's he calling the church to do? Are we putting any obstacles to the church coming together in unity? It is not a time of introspection of ourselves and our life. Not that. It's more of looking at the church and examining our hearts to see what have we done and what are we doing to bring the Christ, the body of Christ together. And are we doing what we can to bring people together? Or do some people feel unwelcome when they come to the church? Are they driving the wrong cars into our parking lot? Are they dressed in a way that is distasteful to us? Are we looking away because I'm not sure of that kind of a hairstyle? Or some people having tattoos? How do we make people feel when they come, when they're different than we are? So he says, examine yourselves. How are you doing as a church? So what is he talking about there when it says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner? will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who what? Eats and drinks without recognizing what? The body of the Lord. Eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many among you who are weak and sick, and a number of you have even fallen asleep. In fact, Jesus considers this so serious an offense that when you do this, it grieves his heart. And some Christians have been even killed in the early church because of that. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? What was their sin? By the way, were they believers? Yeah. Yeah, but what were they lying about? Yeah, how much they gave. Because Barnabas, who had given so much of his money, was being celebrated by the church, and they, Ananias and Sapphira, wanted that kind of an attention and that kind of an applause. By the way, was that ever required of Ananias and Sapphira? No. But they gave it, and then they lied about the amount because they wanted to be considered more generous than they really were. And they were bringing what? Division in the body. And so they were struck dead. And so as Paul says, that is why many among you who are weak and sick and a number of you have fallen asleep. You think God takes this seriously? You bet. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. And that's why church discipline happens. So here it is in verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. So how do you respond rightly to trials? And like I did last week, by the way, I want to leave a little bit of time for my 10 minutes or so for question and answer. So if you can have the mics ready, that'd be great. Okay. So when you look at this chapter in James 2, what he's saying is this: how you respond to trials correctly is when you minister to those who are even less fortunate than you are. How you respond wrongly to trials is when you judge others with the wrong motive of how you can benefit from someone based upon their external appearance. Yeah. And so James really gets to the heart. Remember, we talked about how James is so practical. It is where the rubber of our faith meets the road of life. You can't fake it, and that's what James is saying. So I want to leave a little room for maybe Q&A, questions and answers, and maybe comments that you may have. Yes, sir. Back there. Wait for the mic. It's coming right behind you.
Gerald Irish.
Yes, sir.
Do we know very much about James's early life, how he was educated, and what his profession was? He was a half-brother of Jesus.
That's right. That's right. James was a fisherman, wasn't he?
James was a fisherman. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. He was not educated. And by the way, James had a nickname. You know what that was? What is it? That's the wrong James. But yeah, camel knees. Camel knees. Why? You know why? Because he spends so much time in prayer. That's why James talks about prayer later on in chapter 5. When you and I are going through difficulty and persecution and hardship, what's our response? Not to be complaining, bickering, and dividing, but what? Being in prayer. He says, the effects of a righteous man praying avails much. Yeah, very good. What else? Anybody else? Questions or comments about this? Yes, ma'am.
G.K. Chesterton says that tolerance is the virtue of people who have nothing to believe.
Do you hear that?
I love that. Yes. Say it a little louder.
Okay, yeah. Well, it's G.K. Chesterton says that tolerance is the virtue of people who have nothing to believe in.
Yeah, yeah. Tolerating one another is what the world does, and that we call a virtue. But in the church, what do? We celebrate one another. And the differences that we have, yeah? As everyone being image bearers of God, yeah? What else? Comments or thoughts or questions that you may have about this particular lesson that we learned today? What are you seeing? How about this idea of the Lord's Supper? We often make it very introspective, don't we? And individualistic in our Western churches, but that really misses the point of the Lord's Supper. Like I said, we do this aspect of it right. What we don't do right is this. Yeah. Look around you. That's worth celebrating, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Wait, be back there.
Well, I guess I've always wondered about in the early church, they did meet daily, and they broke bread. And it talks about them meeting weekly and breaking bread. I don't know. I just think that's a really important part, or should be, of our service.
Right.
So, I don't know about this 3 month or 4 month.
Yeah, some churches do it every week.
Well,
yeah, some do it maybe once a month. Some do it quarterly. But I think the more often we do it, the better, isn't it? But make sure it doesn't become a habitual thing with what we do. But you have to explain to people why we're doing what we're doing. Yeah?
Well, yes. did it become a habitual thing?
Well, I think once it becomes an individualistic thing that we can, if it were, we can do that again by ourselves at home and then come to church. Why waste the church's service doing that? But it's in doing it together with our open eyes that we celebrate one another, and that speaks powerfully to why we gather together. How encouraging is it, right? Yeah. Is there back there? Yes, sir.
The Lord's Supper sure has changed since those times. How would you get full on that little tiny cup of wine and that little tiny cracker?
Well, again, that's just a symbolism, but I think what we ought to do is really encourage people to look around. And I think it's important for pastors to remind the people of what the Lord's Supper is and why we're doing it on a weekly basis. How refreshing is it to come to a family of believers and to know that you are loved and accept it. What does that do? It gives you a sense of belongingness, doesn't it? Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Well, you know, Dr. Kim, I have a problem with the fact that you're saying it's not vertical.
No, I'm not saying that. It is vertical. But what we often miss is this, the horizontal part.
We have ours. They always say, if you're not a believer, don't take take of the elements. So, in our congregation, we have to say that because we don't know who the believers are, but for the love of the body, it's more emphasis on, is your relationship right with Christ? So it's hard to say that we're doing it to break the divisions down amongst ourselves.
Well, it's a part of that. And that's what I was saying, is that, yes, there is a vertical aspect of celebrating the fact that we have been forgiven by Christ. Yeah? Celebrating our forgiveness. But also the fact that we've been forgiven together, that we're a family. When we come together to do that, that really exalts Christ, doesn't it?
So that's the
unworthy manner. The unworthy manner, what I'm pointing out is that the unworthy manner often has been taken wrongly, to make it more introspective, looking at our lives, as if all of a sudden we can become worthy to observe the Lord's Supper. I don't know about you, but I could never become worthy of doing that, no matter how much I clean up my life. You follow what I'm going with that? So it's not about that, but it's more of looking at our church and how we ourselves are being worthy of the Lord's body being celebrated together. And that's the idea. Yeah? That makes sense? Yes, ma'am.
I find one of the blessings of this church for us has been the genuine welcoming from our first day of everybody even remembering our names and giving us hugs and sharing the fact that we're in worship together. So it doesn't just happen in the Lord's Supper for me. It happens when I enter the doors of this church.
That's right.
Or this Sunday school class. I think Donna gave me a hug last time we were together. Today I know I must have gotten 10 hugs. Not because I'm back in church, just because I'm there sharing worship here. And it's a lovely welcoming, unifying experience. That's why we, both Mike and I, are excited when we go to church on Sunday.
Amen.
I heard somebody say they argue. We're just celebrating. We're coming to church and we're going to see all these wonderful people that share faith in Christ.
So and we need that encouragement on a regular basis, don't we? That we have a sense of belonging in the body of Christ, yes?
I know people up and down the aisles that have learned my name because I go around saying hello to people. And it's because I really do love to be here and I love these people.
Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. And the love and our love for Christ is one that overcomes so many of our differences. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Good deal. Okay. Maybe one more. Yes, ma'am. Lisa. He's coming.
I know Zoom. But just one of the sections in Scripture in Acts that always reminds me of kind of what Marta's talking about, but it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship of the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And it ends by saying, they broke bread in their homes and ate together. Well, they met at the temple courts first. Then they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere heart, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily.
Yeah.
If we are truly loving everybody that walks in the door, whether they know Christ or not, then the Lord adds to the number.
Exactly right. The things that were like Jew and Gentile issues, and even in our culture, black and white issues, or, you name it. Whatever issues that may be, that could all be what overcome by the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes? And when that happens, the world takes notice, don't they? Exactly right. Okay. Well, let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for these precious men and women who love the Lord. Thank you that the church of Jesus Christ includes all of us. And all of us are so undeserving, and yet you have shown your favor and your grace upon each one of us. And we thank you for this grace that is bestowed on every one of us. And we celebrate we celebrate your body, we celebrate one another. And in this, we give you all praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
All right, last call for the movie. If you want your tickets for the movie, Lisa's over here, and this is it. So we'll see you Saturday at noon, right next door. Going to be set up for us. We're going to have a great lunch. The movie's in here. Everybody got that? All right, good. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.